The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of anger. All right, this is our time to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to be exposed to the eternal principles of God's word, which are the principles, of course, by which we are to operate in life and by which we will ultimately be judged. So it behooves the believer to learn these things and to put them into play in life. And this one is one of the more challenging ones because anger is something that is fairly prevalent out there in the cosmos and something easy to fall into. So it's time to deal with the STA because that's the real source of anger anyway. But for Bible class, it's time to make sure that it is put aside through the principle of rebound. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we all have to rebound. We all have to confess these sins, either that or we remain out of fellowship, which is not a position you want to be in for very long. So to deal with that issue is the first thing on the agenda, and then beyond that, of course, anything else you might need to do, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and prepare to be profited from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the principle of the local church, recognizing that in our dispensation, this is the organization by which you have chosen to advance your cause. This is the only organization that you have set forth as that which is available for the teaching of Bible doctrine and for the maturity of believers. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth and continue to grow up into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray as we approach your word this evening that that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing now, we are down to number 5, dealing with the unrighteous anger of man. This is the most prevalent category of anger out there in the cosmos. It originates from the sin nature. It is a mental attitude sin that may be expressed, maybe be confined to the mental attitude. It may be expressed verbally, or it may be expressed overtly. But the reality is, of course, that mental attitude sin is murder before the Lord, and that believers are to recognize this, that this sin is just as serious as any other sin. This is where the fundamentalists largely drop the ball because they do not deal with these mental attitude sins. They tend to focus their attention on the sins that shock people, the big sins that people can see, when in fact these are the sins that eat believers' lunch on a day-to-day basis if they're not dealt with. And far and away, as we have pointed out, the mental attitude sins are the most prevalent, way far and away, in the lives of believers. Because they're not overt, because people can't see them, oftentimes believers think that they're not, or that they might think that they're getting away with it. Well, God always sees, of course. Omniscience applied. He reads your tape at all times. And so these things have to be dealt with, and as we have pointed out here, when they are not, the anger complex of sins deteriorates and is interconnected with other facets of sinning and can be prompted by other sins as well. And the whole complex is one interwoven thing that leads to bitterness and hatred and implacability and all these sorts of things. So we are down here under Roman numeral 5 to subpoint F. Examples of unrighteous anger. There are many of them, but we just cite some here. Cain and Abel, obviously, is the first one in time, in terms of human history. Genesis 4 or 5, so, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell, an expression of his anger on his face that was visible. Simeon and Levi is the next one. And of course, out of this mental attitude anger comes the overt act of murder. And Cain is categorized as being of the wicked one, of Satan himself, and so is a negative unbeliever who is going destined to remain so. And obviously, again, by his own choice. Genesis 34, 7 and 13. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard. And the men were grieved and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. This was when Shechem, the son of Hamor, essentially raped Dinah. And their anger here is not sinful at first. It is a justified and a bona fide reaction to this bit of unrighteousness. However, their anger is not dealt with, and they continue on with it, and they descend into deceit and revenge tactics as they continue to deal with this. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because they had defiled Dinah, their daughter. And so they set up their plot to take revenge on these people, and they essentially tell them that they are uncircumcised, and that the only way for them to intermarry with them is for them to submit to the ritual of circumcision. And of course, these people fall for it, and while they have been circumcised, they wait until they are on the third day. If you drop down to verse 25, they all went out of the gate to listen to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, in verse 24. And it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth, and they came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. And again, anger not misplaced in the first place, but not dealt with properly and descended quickly into human viewpoint revenge tactics by which they eventually, you know, instead of punishing the guy who did this, they killed everybody in the city, which was clearly STA activity here. Also, Genesis 49, 6 and 7, which is, I believe, Jacob's comment, on their anger. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. So I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This was a prophetic statement Jacob uttered here at the end of his life with respect to the prophetic futures of the tribes. Three, Balaam and Balak here at Numbers 24:10. And of course, the whole situation here is Balaam has been hired by this negative twit, this unbeliever, to curse Israel. And he goes along with it against God's advice. And he gets jammed, but he can't really effectively curse them. And so when he effectively blesses them, verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And he said, I called you to curse my enemy, but now you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but the Lord has held you back from honor. Not that obviously he has held him back, in a sense, from cosmic honor, not the kind of honor that the believer wants. Not the kind of financial, whether there was a financial component to this, we know there was. But if that's what he's referring to, I could have made you rich. But God has held you back from being rich. Saul and Jonathan, I think we may have already looked at this one, 1 Samuel 20, and his shameful, his shameful mistreatment of David. Saul's under his STA about all this. He knows that the kingdom is being taken away from him, And he is declining spiritually. That's another whole issue that's going on here. Is Saul has entered into reversionism or is entering into it. I don't know which is the more dangerous person to deal with, the one you know is a reversionist or the one that is just entering into it. Because the one entering into it may come across like he's okay. He may be a more deceptive type individual where the believer that has peeled off and become a reversionist, you can pretty well identify them. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? And again, Saul, quote, is concerned that Jonathan is not going to inherit the kingdom and be the next king because David is. And so ostensibly his anger here is directed at Jonathan because Jonathan's not getting with the program. That he's looking out for Jonathan's well-being. When in fact, obviously if God has chosen someone else to be king, he's not looking out for God's plan and for Jonathan's well-being if he is fighting the revealed prophecy with respect to David. Haman and Mordecai, Esther 5:9. Again, another fascinating story. Esther's an interesting book in that God is never mentioned in this book. It's in one sense, one might read this book and say, well, it's almost as though God doesn't exist. But clearly all the providential will of God, all the little details in this book indicate that God was sovereignly in control of these events, that this did not surprise him. So Haman went out that day. Of course, Haman is an arrogant unbeliever. He doesn't like Mordecai because Mordecai doesn't care for him and Mordecai doesn't show him, quote, the honor he thinks he's due. And so Mordecai, Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. And so here, as you can see here, a supposed slight. Mordecai, there's no proof here that he was intentionally trying to twit this guy. He just didn't fall all over him like everybody else did and tell him how great he was and all of that. And so Haman can't handle this because he's arrogant. And his arrogance is manifested, and of course then he engages in a plot ultimately to eradicate Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. He wants to take out all the Jews. And so the idea here is that Haman will ultimately fall. This is the way of many reversionists. They are satiated with their own devices, and they are caught in their own traps. And Haman is ultimately hanged on the very gallows he constructed for Mordecai, which is so ironic. Jonah, here's another example of sinful anger again. Jonah, the prejudiced prophet, who is going to do it his way right up to the very end. And so he's upset with God. And again, many times when people express their anger, they take it out on people. They have a scapegoat. They have someone to blame. But ultimately, really, who they're upset with is God. Things are not going the way they think they ought to. And God's obviously allowing this. And rather than deal with this of God, I don't think things are going the way they should. You need to intervene here. And then God doesn't. The anger is misdirected. But here, Jonah makes it very plain that he's angry with God. And he's angry for a couple of reasons. Number one, he ended up having to go to Nineveh and he didn't want to go. He was prejudiced against these people. He hated them and he wanted God to kill them. And then he's angry because they repented. They got their act together, and God didn't kill them, so he's angry about that. And then you think, okay, well, those are pretty big deals to be mad at God about. But now he gets angry because of a plant, of all things. So Jonah 4:1-9, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, this is an angry believer here. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. Well, that's a horrible thing, Lord. We don't want that in you. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. I mean, he's suicidal because these people came to their senses. I mean, normally that's what you pray for, is recovery for people. And here's Jonah, just the opposite. Okay, they've believed now at some level. They've believed the Lord, and God's relented concerning what he was going to do to them. Just kill me. I am so miserable over this. I just want to die. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah gave him the finger and walked the other direction, essentially. Didn't respond to it. Just moved off. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it. What for? I don't know. Why did he do this? Well, he's mad. And you don't really, when you're dealing with somebody that's this angry, I mean, he's angry and almost suicidally angry. And when you're dealing with somebody that's like this, you don't have to look for good sense in what he does. It may not make a whole lot of sense. So he went out there and he waited to see what would happen to the city, because he was really hoping, well, maybe this is, you know, maybe they didn't really repent. Maybe God will go ahead and wipe them out, and I'll get to be here and see it. I'll have front row center. So God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And the sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Now this is one miserable dude. A death is better to me than life. And God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. This plant was my entire life. And now this worm has eaten my plant. And I'm out here and it's hot and I'm miserable and these people are still living to my chagrin. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And the end of the book. Just stops on that note. And clearly here, God's made this point. Now, we don't know what Jonah's, you know, disposition was or how this all played out in the future. We don't hear any more of Jonah from then on out. But he'll be an interesting character to talk to in heaven. I mean, I'm sure he's probably over this by now. Let's hope. Since he doesn't have a sin nature in heaven, I'm sure he's probably not going to be mad. 7, Herod the Great, Matthew 2:16. And this, of course, is in the infancy of Christ. And again, those of you who've been around or know, the typical Christmas story, of course, is wrong. The Magi, the wise men who came from the east, the Medo-Persians, came a couple of years after Jesus had been born. They did not show up at the birth as they show it in all the shows and everything. And they'll have out here, of course, not now, but they'll have eventually in the Christmas deal. You all see them all standing there together. The three wise men and the little drummer boy. He's not really there. He's not in here, by the way. I don't know if that's going to upset some of you, but the little drummer boy is not in here. I don't know how he got into the store. You figure maybe the Easter rabbit will be in it next year. You'd really never know. So they come up with these cutesy little deals to liven up the story, I guess, as if it's not good enough. So they came to the star, and Jesus was born in about September of about 3 to 4 BC. I think it was about 3 BC. And so this is about a year and 3 months later. Now there is some kernel of truth, we might say, to the Christmas story, because this is when they showed up, would have been around December of the following year. So Jesus is about a year and 3 months old or so. 3 or 4 months old. And so they showed up there, and they went to ask the king where it was, and they went and worshipped him. And Herod, of course, was intending to kill Jesus right along. And so he tells him, you know, you go ahead. And he played real nice with them and said, hey, you find him, and when you find him, you come back and tell me so I can come and worship him. Because I really, you know, I'm a good believer too. And so they had been warned. And so this idea of presence, like on Christmas, there is some kernel of truth to this. This is when they presented him, the Christ child, the presence. And when they had gone in verse 13, he says, you know, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, get the child and get out of here and get to Egypt. And stay there till I tell you. And so he left. And so when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And they figured Jesus was, you know, how they didn't, I'm sure they didn't have an exact date, but they had some idea that he was less than 2 years old at this point. In fact, he would have only been about a year or 3 or 4 months. So Herod covers his bets by slaughtering all the infants from 2 years age and under. That's why he picks this number. He thinks he's playing it safe by killing all these children. Herod was a cruel person. He was a lousy king. He was an Edomite, in fact, and was constantly at odds with the Jews because he was constantly trying to get them to love him, even though he was a despicable person. And he couldn't ever figure out why the Jews just didn't take up with him. Well, little incidents like this maybe turned them off. You go out and you slaughter a bunch of children, it doesn't really set well with people. Of course, today they would have called Health and Human Services and had him arrested and all that. Of course, he would have had them killed too. So 2:16, he was very enraged, and out of his anger, of course, comes murder, and big-time murder, not just, you know, a little murder, lots of murder here. The people in Nazareth, Luke 4:28, they respond, betray their mental attitude with respect to Jesus. And he comes, and this is in a sense, he comes to Nazareth, which is his hometown. And Nazareth was one of those small towns, like all small towns, I suppose. You've heard all these horror stories about small towns and the type of petty people that inhabit them. And everybody's in everybody's business. That was Nazareth. And so he gets up in Nazareth, and he reads the scroll of Isaiah down through verse 19. And he begins to tell them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a widow, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none were cleansed save only Naaman the Syrian. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Now, 1 minute they're speaking well, thinking nicely about it. This is people under their STA. And not 30 seconds later, they're furious because he's essentially told them, I'm not going to do what you people want me to do. I'm not here to run my ministry according to your desires and your dictates. And I will do my miracles where I see fit to do my miracles. And I will fulfill the plan of God as I understand it and not according to your schedule. And he essentially snubbed, quote, his hometown homies. And they didn't care for this. And so they're filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, it doesn't say here whether he just calmly just walked right through the middle of them or some miracle was done and he disappeared from them. We don't really know. It appears, the natural reading would suggest, he just walked right through them. They're furious and they're there to kill him. He just says, game over, and walks away. And so they're still standing there furious. 9, the older brother of the prodigal son, Luke 15:28. And again, the prodigal son is another fascinating parable, a teaching aid designed to illustrate reversion recovery. this man has two sons. And the younger son says, look, I just want my share of the estate now. Now, this would be considered, you know, kind of cruel and cold-blooded today. You walk up to your aged parents and tell them, hey, go ahead, can I just have mine now? I don't want you spending any more of it. Just give me the money, divide it up now. So he said, I want my share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger brother gathered everything together, verse 13, went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Partying, prostitutes, you know, the whole nine yards. The complete debauchery. Now, this kid just went out and just did it up like probably every teenager thinks he wants to. And he had the money and the wherewithal for a while to do it. You know, of course, when you got money, you got friends. Some kinds of friends. People will certainly hang out with you if you're buying the drinks. And so, he was probably popular for a while, wherever it was he went. We don't know where he went. He just went into a distant country. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred. Very poor planning on his part, not to think ahead. But, you know, teenagers aren't really known for this type of good thinking and good planning. So a severe famine occurred, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him to the field to feed swine, which, of course, was about the lowest blow you could take. I mean, as a Jew, this would have been highly offensive to him. And the pig was an unclean animal, and the Jews weren't even supposed to get around him, but yet he, you know, in order to survive, had to do this. And no one was giving anything to eat. And he gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. I mean, that looked good to him. And, you know, if you've ever been around a real pig farm, it's not a nice place. I mean, first, it doesn't smell good. And to be out there with them all the time, it's even worse than the heat. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I mean, my father's a generous master. He knew this about his dad, that his dad treated his servants right. That his servants were better off at home than he was here. But I am here dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Indicates, too, without saying so, that the father's looking for him. The father's hoping he'll return. The father's hoping he'll get his act together and come back. And I'm sure, no doubt, he was praying for him, that he would recover from his reversionism and come to his senses. And when he saw him, a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son follows through with exactly, you know, with that kind of warm welcome. You might think, well, maybe he would just say, oh, okay, good. Glad to be back. But no, he follows through. He keeps his word here and says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, he couldn't get the rest of it out. Father interrupts him. He said to his slaves, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Big party. Very exciting time. Somebody, a believer gets his act together after going off into reversionism. This is a big deal. The older son who was in the field, he came and heard the noise in the house. He heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. See, the older brother is a self-righteous believer. And he's, quote, done it right and never had these, you know, weird episodes in his life where he went off into the toolies. He stayed there and was effective and all of that. But his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never have given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. And so the self-righteous, the older brother and the prodigal son, his anger is misplaced. Because he's upset with the grace that is shown to the believer that recovers. Because he didn't go out and go into reversionism, so therefore nobody else should ever be able to recover in his thinking. I mean, that's the application out of this. That's just the opposite action and reaction that you would want to have. This is the sinful action. And again, this stems from his own self-righteousness. And self-righteous people tend to think, oh, I've never fallen or made a big, huge blunder or anything like that. And so they tend to look down on people that have. But the nature of grace is such that, one, everybody makes blunders all the time. We sin every day. Some blunders are worse than others. And for some, you have some small shame because it might be a small blunder. And for others, it may be a bigger blunder that you have a considerable amount of shame over. But the shame is to be put, and isn't, and the Father illustrates the gracious God who receives believers back without question. He doesn't make him jump through 10 different hoops before he would let him back in the house. He didn't say, all right, you're going to have to be a servant for 6 months and make this money back that you wasted. He picked up right where he left off, treated him in grace, and received him right back into the home. And not only that, but treated him in a manner better than he probably should have been treated. That is the nature of grace. And so the older son here, of course, his anger is sadly misplaced. He's angry at the father, no doubt, doesn't want to have anything to do with this. And again, points to his own application of, I did this and did this and did this. Okay, great, you applied, that's fine. Nobody ever said that was bad. But that doesn't neglect the fact, or that doesn't militate against your younger brother getting his act together. He didn't have it together. You would think the older brother would be happy, but he's not happy about it. And so this is the believer that in some ways it becomes anti-grace. So that's the nature of self-righteousness. You fall from grace in that regard. So 7, the multitude in John 7, 7:23. Here's a whole bunch of angry people, more than probably were in that synagogue. And this is where, of course, when he heals the man, he said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? And of course, their anger is once again misplaced because they are looking at the legalistic approach to the law, legalistic superficial observances, and missing out on the more great and weighty moral aspects of the law, like helping people, for instance, being kind. Oh, no, but we keep the Sabbath here. Well, that's good. And so, but they, and again, very often people like this, their anger is kindled towards those who don't go along with them and who don't tend to toe that same line. And so if they're not legalistic, they tend to not like them as well. Legalists tend to gravitate together at some level. That's one of the nature of the beast. 11, the Sanhedrin, there in Acts. We have a number of examples here, a couple more anyway. 5:33. And of course, this is Peter. And the apostles who've been commanded, again, the background of all this, the temple is a cash cow for these people. These religious leaders live very high on the hog off of this. And anything that threatens this is going to drive them to distraction. And for them to be advocating that Jesus is the Christ, who these people have just murdered, certainly rubs them the wrong way. This continued to fester, and they told them, you know, we told you not to do it. They'd actually been incarcerated for their teaching, and an angel had released them. So they go out and they're teaching again, and Peter and the apostles answered, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. I love what the high priest say to him, though. The high priest questioned them in verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, you killed him. You're the responsible party. But that's not that. You got to really be into some sort of sick rationalization to murder somebody and then blame somebody for saying you did it. Well, you're just saying we did it. We didn't really do it. Yeah, you did. And when they heard all this, they were cut, verse 33, to the quick and intended to kill them. The idea here, cut to the quick, because they were angry. They were their conscience was violated. All kinds of things were going on with them. And again, and this is where Gamaliel, you know, the more level head in the council, stands up and says, hey, wait a minute, stop, guys, stop and think. And he points out to them, if these guys are of God, you don't want to be fighting against God. And if they're not, they won't come to anything anyway. And that's the nature of the beast. You have to recognize that if something is of God, you can't stop it. And if something isn't, you can't keep it going. It'll eventually die the death. It'll eventually have Ichabod written above it, and that'll be it. The glory has departed. 12, those that stoned Stephen, obviously they were extremely angry, Acts 7:54. And Stephen had just given this brilliant speech, once again pointing out to these people that the vast majority of things that happened in the plan of God that were of any import did not happen within Israel and certainly did not happen within Jerusalem. And his whole argument here is one of geography, that God's works, God's biggest works, about which the Jews boasted, all occurred outside the land. And so now for them to be teaching that God is taking the gospel outside the confines of Israel and taking it to the Gentiles, and that you didn't have to worship in the temple any longer, this was just driving them crazy. They couldn't handle this at all. Acts 7:54, now when they heard this, and of course he indicts them at the very end. I mean, he gives them a good lesson. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked. Again, a symbol for negative volition. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're not only negative, you're negative unbelievers. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, of course, and he actually gets a vision here as they are getting ready to kill him. So, again, their anger here is expressed. They go overt with it, whereas at least I think the first council there where they dealt with them and they were angry, I think they basically just beat him and let him go. I mean, it did go overt. They did give him a beating, but they didn't kill him. And what you hear with Stephen, they killed him. And then Saul of Tarsus, of course, the last person one would think would be positive underneath it all. The avowed enemy of Jesus and Christianity, who lived literally, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, with Stephen. He was standing there watching all this and watching their coats for him, so, you know, while they were committing this heinous act. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. And 9:1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, he lived literally in an environment of intense hostility and anger at all times. It was literally the air he breathed was anger and hatred. And this, he thrived on this. And he loved it. And he enjoyed his job. I mean, he went out of his way to do this. It wasn't as though he could just, you know, work in his little area. He gets here, he goes off, he finds out there's a synagogue at Damascus, and I mean, he wants to find these people wherever they are and stomp them out. And he wants to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and have them put in the prison as false teachers and all that. And of course, this doesn't go his way on this one. He's on the way to Damascus, and suddenly God has a little bit different plan. But I mean, seriously, I mean, there are some people, they just, that is literally the air they breathe, is hostility and hatred and anger. They thrive on it. And I don't, who wants to live that way? not satisfying. Okay, Roman numeral 6 here, various things that accompany anger or are associated with it. Again, I only wanted to list them rather than doing a separate doctrine for each one or a big bunch of points here. But A, the mental attitude sin of anger may or may not be accompanied by a verbal or overt response. However, it is still a sin that must be acknowledged and addressed. B, anger is seldom an isolated sin. I mean, it can be. You can have a flash. You can get mad over something, an isolated thing. It can happen. But it is often accompanied by other sins, and therefore it is often linked, scripturally, it's often linked to many other mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins. C, anger may lead to anxiety or worry, which may lead the believer further into evil. Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. And do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. And actually, even the verse before this, rest in the Lord. The whole concept of faith rest is the antithesis to this. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of him who carries out, the man who carries out wicked schemes. And some people, one of the things you see, and of course this is one of the inequities that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, is you look at life and you see that certain people prosper even though they're not doing the right thing. It isn't as though God just kills them because they're wrong. Or that it doesn't look like at some level, in some cases, it doesn't appear that they're even being jammed. And so you have to just recognize that this is the challenge to the positive believer, is to continue to just faith rest the fact that God knows what he's doing. He's aware of all these situations. He'll make them all right in his time. And some people, you know, they may go out and do something stupid and they get jammed right away. Other people, they may seem to get away with it for a while. Ultimately, that's up to God. God has to deal with that. So don't be anxious about it. Don't worry yourself about, well, why is so-and-so getting away with this? Well, that's between him and God, really. You just faith rest it and do what you're supposed to be doing. D, unresolved anger can lead to the related sin of hatred, from which many other sins will likely arise. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife. That's another thing that comes out of hatred. Then you got the overt, the bickering, the arguing, the constant argumentation and all that kind of stuff. That's just God-awful to deal with. But love covers all transgressions. Also 26:26, same book. So again, you get anger, people get into anger, they get into hatred, they get into bitterness, they get into unforgiveness, they get into strife, and it just goes on, and eventually ending up as an implacable person. 26:26, though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed in the assembly. And again, deceit obviously can become a part of this. People have to be deceitful if they're consumed with these types of sins, because you can't very well pass yourself off as a normal believer when everybody knows you're just constantly angry all the time about everything. You're never in fellowship to speak of. People recognize this. Also, Titus 3:5 in the New Testament. Well, that doesn't look like the right one. Nope, don't know which one that one is. I don't see anything really in here. It might be 3:3. For we are once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This kind of describes the pre-salvation state of many people. We have to recognize, always remember, where we came from so we don't get too big for our britches, as it were. Then avoid, as he says later on, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes. All this does is generate anger. People want to argue about stuff. Well, guess what? These are unprofitable. They not only don't advance you spiritually, they're worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. In that regard, anger that is not acknowledged and addressed via rebound, but allowed to continue to smolder, will lead to the associated sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, and implacability, which may adversely affect many. Colossians 3:9. Oh, 3:19, I'm sorry. That probably makes more sense. Here, anger that's not dealt with within the household. The challenge here to the husband. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And that's one of the issues that comes up within marriage. I mean, it has to be addressed. Both parties in marriage have responsibilities, and both parties have things that they can do wrong. If the wife rejects authority and all of this and creates a situation that's adversarial, can lead to bitterness on the part of the man. Both are wrong. You can't write it off to one or the other. The husband can't blame, I'm bitter, but my wife made me this way. No, you're choosing to be bitter. Or the wife, I don't have to obey because he's a bitter old snot. Well, no, you're choosing to disobey him. Now, I don't see that imperative in there. Do not obey the bitter old snot. So these are challenges. I mean, they have to be addressed and they have to be dealt with because anger can lead to this sort of stuff, this sort of, again, residual anger that's entrenched. That's where the idea of embittered comes in there. 2 Timothy 3:3. And these kinds of things can destroy the relationship between right man and right woman. I mean, they absolutely can if they're not addressed. While they're hard on a person, again, individually, they're hard on marriages. They're hard on churches. I mean, you get into a corporate deal where this is going on, and it becomes a nightmare. 2 Timothy 3:3, again, these people in the last days, unloving, that's irreconcilable is implacable. That you can't reconcile with them no matter how hard you try. You try to make peace, and no, they won't have peace. They want war. Okay, well, that's fine. Malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. And also Hebrews 12:15, where we are warned, the exhortation, to not fall short of the grace of God in this matter. Pursue peace with all men. You know, make peace and move on as best you can. That's all you can do. And you do what you can. And it's the same it's related command there in Romans. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How do you do that? By the root of bitterness principle. People that have the root of bitterness have come short of the grace of God. They're failing this verse big time. That the root of bitterness springing up, and again, because it's unseen, but bitterness will eventually manifest itself and go overt. And when it does, a many be defiled. And people are always dragged into this. You get into a corporate situation and it just, you can't stop it. People get caught up in it. F, malice is another one, which is the desire to injure or harm another, is often associated with anger. Ephesians 4:31. And again, another mental attitude sin, you can't see malice. But you can see the manifestations of malice, where people go out of their way to do harm to people. They go out of their way to do them in the worst case scenario, to kill them. Ephesians 4:31, and I think this is another one that we're told to just put aside. Let all bitterness, and again, all these things are very, and why you see these things listed together so much is because they all stem out of this anger complex of sins. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Let this all be put away from you along with all malice. And there are people, though, that will refuse to accept this verse and apply the next one. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving each other. You've got to forgive and forget and move on. And if you can't do that, you're dead in the water. Don't make any allusions to the fact that it's otherwise, because it's not. And then Colossians 3:8 also, compared to that one. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. G, envy, and jealousy that are not addressed will likely lead to anger, and in fact can prompt anger, which can progress from cruelty to the extreme of overt murder. Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy enrages a man. And this is in regard to the person who commits adultery. That if you go in to her, as he says, you cannot take fire in your chest and your clothes not be burned. There are some immediate ramifications of this particular sin. And for jealousy enrages a man. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. And a part of justifiable homicide is you walk in and you find your wife in bed with somebody else. You can kill them both. You should be able to. Before God, they should both die. But you got the laws of the land that you live in to have to deal with as well there too. So you might go in and kill them, but depending on the way they're feeling that day, they may either give you a medal or put you in prison. It just depends on how they're feeling that day, I suppose. But this was one of the recognitions in Israel that legitimate jealousy, if a man flew into a jealous rage because of this, and they were caught in this, they were put to death under the Mosaic law. Also, Proverbs 27:4, that would be the extreme there. He might actually, if he catches you, kill you. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And I've got to believe the Genesis 1 passage is not right. Because I can't think of anything about anger in that particular passage. Unless God got mad. No, he didn't. I have no idea. So I'll maybe try to see if I can find out what that one is by tomorrow night and let you know. H, anger is a sin that prompts other sins, verbal sins, of course, that come out of this, like gossip, maligning, and abusive speech. We've seen these verses, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, which are all violations of the Royal Honor Code. In that regard, the believer should seek to respond to provocation in a manner that does not further inflame a situation. Proverbs 15:1 deals with this, that if you're dealing with people that are angry, sometimes the best thing to do is just walk away. Just diffuse it. Don't try to reason with them. You're probably not going to be able to reason with them. If they're angry, very likely they're out of fellowship. And very likely they're leading with the STA. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And some people like to stir up anger. They enjoy it. But again, you don't like, if those who ever fight anger or deal with it a lot, you don't like the way you feel when you're angry. Or at least I don't. J, once a person becomes angry, he may not be content to suffer alone. He may seek to arouse others by means of slander or spreading strife. Proverbs 16:28. These are associated verbal sins that come out of this. A perverse man spreads strife. Verse 27 even. A worthless man digs up evil. He goes looking for stuff on people. He's not content just to do his thing. He's got to go try to find the dirt. And a slanderer separates intimate friends. A man of violence, and whether his words are like a scorching fire, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And also, chapter 30, verse 33. So again, there are a whole lot of related sins that flow from this that make anger all the more a reason to avoid it. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. So L, the wise man, recognizes the dangers of sinful anger. Skipped one there, K. The angry person promotes strife by virtue of his contentious argumentative attitude. He continues to expand his transgressions by spreading strife. 26:21 there, same book. Obviously, Solomon had a lot to say on this matter. Like charcoal to hot embers and a wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And they do what they can to do it. It's not like they fall into this. They enjoy it. They get off on this. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And a man's pride, and a lot of this comes out of the pride complex too. Let's not forget that a whole bunch of this may come out of pride and arrogance that gives the person, they think, the right to be angry and to do all that they do. But a humble spirit will obtain honor. So the wise man recognizes the dangers of sinful anger and is willing to absorb various offenses, not making an issue out of every affront. Proverbs 14:29. Very often, many times, all that's called for is just keep your mouth shut and move on. Absorb it. It's undeserved suffering. Recognize it for what it is and take it and move on. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. And he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And 30, a tranquil life. This is parallel with what he's just said about being quick to anger and being quick-tempered and slow to anger, rather. The tranquil heart is the one who's slow to anger. Is life to the body. But passion is a rottenness to the bones. And again, this gets into physical issues in the life of the angry, bitter person that will manifest themselves. Everybody that's sick isn't angry. But we recognize, again, that certain of these sins, as people commit them over and over and again, and they establish this lifestyle of doing this, it affects their health. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. And the last one tonight, 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. And they're going to come. Again, transgressions, offenses are going to come. You just have to learn how to deal with them. And again, in some cases, it's just you just have to absorb it. That's not fun advice, I know, and it's not easy to do in every situation. But you have to recognize, you know, if I'm going to take offense at every slight, well, then the problem with that is not only then do you take offenses at slights, then you begin to perceive slights that aren't even there. That's another whole thing. Is people? One reason it's good to do this is because some slights are just perceived on your part; they're not really there. Then, you know, I remember one time there was, and this goes way back, but there was somebody that's no longer here, but you know, 15, 20 years ago. You know, one believer, I heard him say to another believer, you know, I was very upset with you. Why? You didn't say hi to me. You said hi to everybody else. Well, that's a good reason to be mad. I could see where that really gets you out of fellowship. But it can be something that petty and that stupid. And it may just be perceived. Well, I didn't ignore you intentionally. Sorry. It just, you know, I was sorry. And some people, that's the way they are. They think they've been slighted. That's good enough. I've got a good reason now to be angry. They're like Jonah. Do you have good reason to be angry? Hell yes. They didn't say hi to me. Well, you know, what are you going to do if they walk by and spit on your shoes? If you get angry over the no hi thing, that'll probably really send you spinning. All right, time's up. We'll take up here tomorrow. Wrap this up tomorrow, I believe, and get back into Ecclesiastes. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us with this information, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.